Me. Good morning. This morning we continue to work our way through Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, so let's get the disclaimer out of the way first. As Bruce has said, and you may have noticed, probably the beard or the greying hair gave it away, but I'm not Dave, so any repetitions or spoilers are purely coincidental. We're in that portion of the letter where Paul is continuing to address what he has heard about the Corinthian congregation, specifically the problem of divisions in the church. Apparently, people were forming factions around various leaders and personalities that had arisen to prominence in Paul's absence. In his letter, Paul expresses his heart for the disunified church to become unified. So far, Paul has humbled everyone, including himself. He has said to the Corinthians, "Your message is foolish," in chapter 1, verse 18 to 25, that they themselves are foolish, in chapter 1, 26 to 31, and that he is foolish, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Outside of that, everyone and everything is just fine. As we saw last week in verse 5, Paul told the Corinthian church that his purpose had been that their faith would not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. He was challenging what he saw as their focus on the worldly pursuit and understanding of wisdom. Indeed, they had so embraced the world's own ideas about wisdom that they had begun to doubt the Apostle Paul's own authority and teaching, considering it unimpressive and simplistic. Paul has shown that which the world considered foolish is of no account, and is in fact the very wisdom of God. He will argue that there is only one way that we can move from foolish to wise, for without the light of God's Spirit, we will remain in the dark. Now, in order to live a wise life, the Corinthians, you and I, must have a proper view of wisdom. But what do we understand wisdom to mean? The Concise Oxford Dictionary defines wisdom as being wise, possession of experience and knowledge together with the power of applying them critically or practically. Someone else said that wisdom is knowing as much at 36 as you thought you knew at 18. Someone else said that the meaning of the word wisdom can be summed up in the words know-how. Wisdom is based on knowledge, and in the Bible the two are often mentioned together, for example Colossians 2:3. J.I. Packer defined wisdom as the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is in fact the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariably wisdom. But where do we get our wisdom from today? In our digital age, it's probably from the web. According to the University of Canberra Digital News Report Australia 2016, when asked, they asked a number of people, and the main source of news was 30% replied TV. 27.4% said online news, and 18.5% social media, a total of 45.9%. Apparently, the number of people who use social media as their main source of news is growing, as is the level of proactive participation via blogging, commenting, liking, etc. Anyone who has any questions of what they all mean should not ask me. Perhaps Trevor or someone else who understands computers could help you. Apparently, there were over 2.7 million blog posts in 2016. And according to the Washington Post, only 3.7% of US bloggers live in their parents' basement. I'm not sure what that says about Australian ones. As for you bloggers out there, those who use images are 94% more likely to be viewed. But we also rely on websites, some of which are fake news sites. According to Wikipedia, a reliable source, there are around 58 fake websites in the US alone on the day I read this. But fake news is not new. Ramses the Great used it to claim the Battle of Kadesh had been a great victory when it had in fact been a stalemate. And perhaps one of the most famous or infamous incidents, which didn't actually start out to be fake news but soon became it, was the War of the Worlds radio broadcast by Orson Welles in 1938. The chief priests and the elders even spread fake news about the resurrection in Matthew 28:11-15. But to Paul, true wisdom is found only in the cross. Remember back to chapter 1, verses 18, 24 and 30. And also in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, where he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance to the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." So let's turn to our passage. And Paul begins in verses 6 to 9 by looking at the nature of God's wisdom. That is, what God's wisdom is like. What are its characteristics? He starts by saying that the message of wisdom is for the mature. Now, some consider that he's referring to those who are far advanced in their spiritual understanding, a spiritual elite, compared to the infants in Christ, which we'll address in chapter 3, verse 1. Whoops, spoiler alert. However, I think that he's actually talking about all those who've been saved and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, in contrast to the unsaved. The mature are those that Paul has previously described as called and selected by God in chapter 1, verses 9 and 27. They are mature in that by the virtue of God having called and selected them, they have understood the wisdom of God in the proclamation of Christ crucified. He supports this in chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, where he talks about the unsaved who think that the gospel is foolish. Now, since Paul does not divulge who among them are the mature, the people in Corinth must decide for themselves whether they qualify or not. The same principle applies to us today. Paul argues that we can only be mature if we have the right perspective on the cross. Now, just to make sure we're still awake, Paul in verse 6 tells us that rather than telling us what God's wisdom is, tells us what it isn't. "It is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." In other words, the things that God says are wise are not the things that society will already or ordinarily esteem or value. I think that Paul is not just talking about the wisdom of his age, but the all eras of history. All human wisdom is doomed to pass away. It is empty, futile, and will ultimately come to nothing. While society in general will not value God's wisdom, this will be particularly demonstrated by society's rulers, the leaders of this age, who will not accept and will embrace God's wisdom in the cross of Christ. These rulers are not just the politicians, but also the other leading influences of our society, the TV and movie stars, the talk show hosts, those dreaded internet bloggers, and all the others. The wisdom they utter is here today and gone tomorrow. In 1896, the humorist Max Beerbohm said of historians, "History does not repeat itself. The historians repeat one another." And Mark Twain has attributed as saying, "History doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes." There is a tendency in our human pride to disregard the lessons of the past, thinking that modern leaders are more advanced. Often the new ways only end up failing into the same traps, but by a different route. Now, the wisdom of God is not populist or, in today's terms, politically correct. It is not the wisdom of society, so it is not popular. It is not loved by this age. However, the Bible reminds us that God's wisdom is eternal. In chapter 48, verse 8 of Isaiah, we read, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." If the wisdom of this world is temporary and doomed to pass away, but God's wisdom as revealed through his word is eternal, which one should we be following? Next, in verse 7, Paul describes God's wisdom as secret and hidden. The word secret is sometimes translated as a mystery, and the two together give us an understanding of what Paul is talking about. For in the New Testament, a mystery is often described as a sacred secret, a truth hidden in the past but now revealed to the people of God. Paul says that God hid his wisdom in the form of a secret. That is to say, the gospel of the crucified Christ was hidden from all in the past and remains hidden to unbelievers. The secret has been hidden since before time began. The great plan of redemption through the cross was not a hasty afterthought on the part of God, as after he saw what man had done. God made the plan before the time began, set it in motion, and will see that it will succeed. That God's plan was hidden for so long highlights the privilege that we have as believers of knowing it by faith. This undercuts any divisive boasting amongst the Corinthians in one or other of ecclesiastical celebrity, such as Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, as though they merited adulation. Now, when Christ came into the world, God's wisdom became manifest. The mystery was revealed. God's wisdom was no longer hidden. But even though God's wisdom was made manifest, most people still didn't understand it. Their spiritual eyes were blind. How's our eyesight? One of the greatest expositions of this plan of the ages was in Ephesians 1. Three times in that passage, Paul explains that all of this was done for God's glory. Now in verse 7 in Corinthians, he confirms that God also destined his wisdom for our glory. But our glory can only come through Christ when we share his glory, as we see in Romans 8:17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And 2 Thessalonians 2:24, he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:28-30 confirms that our glorification had been established before time began, where it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The crucifixion was proof that the rulers of this age do not have God's wisdom. None of them understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Neither the leaders of the Jews, to whom the gospel was a stumbling block, nor the leaders of the Gentiles, to whom it was foolishness, understood God's divine wisdom. In their ignorance of God, their willing ignorance, they executed his Son. That was the outcome of human wisdom. In the world's eyes, Jesus was anything but glorious. But in God's eyes, he is the very Lord of glory. Since only God is glorious, Paul's description of Christ as the Lord of glory affirms his deity. Though Jesus emptied himself of his majesty when he became human, he remained fully equal with God the Father. Remember our reading from Philippians. Yet to the people then and now who rely on the world's wisdom, the deity of Jesus is seen as foolishness. Now, verse 9 is what someone has called a free quotation of Isaiah 64:4 and 65:17. The original context of these verses related to Israel in its captivity, awaiting God's deliverance. The nation of sin had sinned and been sent into exile in Babylon. They cried out to God that he would come down to deliver them. And he did answer their prayer after 70 years of exile. God had plans for his people, and they would know them in his time. Paul's point is that the natural eyes, ears and hearts of people cannot know or comprehend the wisdom of God. It is prepared for and understood by only those who love him. Now, man's use of empirical, experimental methods is represented by seeing and hearing. But God's saving truth cannot be accepted by what we see or hear, no matter how many sophisticated instruments we use. We are just as helpless at trying to discover his truth subjectively through our minds. Rationalism cannot reason out God's truth. So humanity's two great resources, empiricalism and rationalism, or human observation and reason, are both equally useless in discovering divine truth. Something else is needed. But if we can't find this wisdom ourselves, how can we get it? Paul provides a simple answer to that question in verse 10. But God is revealed to us by his Spirit. Well, that was simple. We can probably stop there. But Paul, being Paul, remember his teaching, reaching out to a church that is splitting over which teacher to follow, who can provide them the wisdom they seek. So he goes on to demonstrate the role of the Holy Spirit in the transmission and reception of God's wisdom. Paul affirms that it is the Holy Spirit who reveals deep things to Christians. Therefore, if we want to grow into maturity in Christ, we must rely on the Holy Spirit's power. Now, I cannot really know what's going on inside your heart and mind any more than you can know what's going inside mine. Probably works just as well for both of us. Our spirit is the innermost part of our being, is where our deepest and most private thoughts reside. To put it another way, no one knows you better than you. The reason is that you live with you. Lucky you. No matter how long you've known someone and how deep the relationship, no one ever knows you like you do. No one knows your private thoughts and those deep internal struggles you keep hidden. Because we have a spirit, we're usually our best interpreter. Therefore, if you really want to know someone perfectly, you have to tune in to his or her spirit. Now, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit searches the very depths and heart of the heart and mind of God. He can do this because he is God. The Holy Spirit is perfectly tuned into the deepest thoughts of God. He has access to the innermost workings of the Godhead. So just as no one knows the deepest thoughts of a person better than his own spirit, no one knows the deepest thoughts of God better than the Holy Spirit. Paul is showing that without the revelation of the Holy Spirit, those who love God won't know the things that he has planned for them. Now, for the Corinthians, whatever Paul, Apollos and Cephas may have proclaimed, they don't deserve any credit for it, and so should not be adulated. It is the same for us today. We can listen to many different teachers and preachers, use all sorts of reference, scripture guides and devotionals, but they must never replace our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to know the mind of God. Are we dependent on the Holy Spirit in our Bible study, our prayers and our church and daily lives? Now, in the context of verses 12 and 13, I think that Paul again is speaking about himself, Apollos and Cephas, perhaps in a continuation of the points he made in verses 1, 4 and 5. Whilst Paul, Cephas and Apollos all have human spirit, as all of us human beings who make up the world do, they have also received the Spirit who has been sent to them by God. Now, Paul is not trying to deny that all believers have received the Holy Spirit. Later in chapter 12, verse 13, he will affirm that we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. We were all given one Spirit to drink. Rather, here he is concerned to attribute his and his colleagues' knowledge of the things they speak about to the Spirit's revelation, rather than any human insight of their own, which could be celebrated by the Corinthians. What they have been given by God are the things that God prepared for those who love him and are freely given. Again, there is no room for boasting except in the Lord. Now, Paul also revisits his thoughts from verse 4. Their words were not taught by human wisdom. They have not used rhetorical eloquence and philosophical acumen to persuade the Corinthians. Rather, they have used the words of the whole taught by the Spirit, contrasting the unadorned wording of the Spirit's instructions with a polished wording of orators and philosophers. How better to express spiritual truths but in the words provided by the Holy Spirit? Paul confirms that God's wisdom comes to the people of God by the Spirit through the apostles and is imparted using words taught by the Spirit. This was tremendously important for the Corinthians to hear, as they seemed to feel they were somehow exempt from this pattern of revelation that God had provided to them. Rather than submitting to Paul as God's apostle and to the revelation God provided through him, they were boasting that they had something better. As he says in chapter 4, verse 7, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" For us today, we can have confidence that the Spirit-inspired words left to us by the apostles in the Scriptures, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." But how can we receive the wisdom of God and apply it to our lives? Paul explains that just as the Holy Spirit is essential to the transmission of God's wisdom, so too is essential to its reception. The person without the Holy Spirit, or in the King James describes as a natural man, is the one whose natural values are physical and material. Such a person cannot understand spiritual things. They are controlled by feelings, moods, urges, felt needs, desires, by natural reasoning, logical choices made on the basis of goals centering on this life, success, wealth, power, and pleasure. The natural person does not accept the things of God, for they consider them foolish. The term accept literally means to welcome. It is a word used frequently in the practice of hospitality. So the verse could be translated, "The unbeliever does not welcome the things of God." The unbeliever also cannot accept the things of God, cannot understand the things of God. There are apparently two different words in Greek that are translated to understand. One means to understand intellectually, while the other is often used to mean understand experientially, or to discern the true nature and importance of something. It is the second one which is used here. Paul is not saying that the unbeliever cannot understand the facts of the Bible, or that he cannot grasp basic theology, or even that he cannot interpret Scripture correctly. Rather, what he is saying is that he cannot know the things of God experientially. He cannot discern whether those things are true or good or valuable. So the reason that believers are able to understand the wisdom of God is because we have the Holy Spirit. The only reason that we are not still living as natural men and women is that God miraculously entered into our lives. It is a gift of grace that we can now see reality. There is nothing that we have done that we can be proud of. We are not superior to natural men and women, just saved. That's the only difference. Paul continues by saying that those who have the Holy Spirit are able to make judgments or appraise all things. Now, that doesn't mean that when we are saved, our IQ immediately increases. We aren't suddenly experts in everything from computer program to mechanical engineering or medicine. Rather, what Paul is saying is that with the Holy Spirit, we are able to discern all spiritual things. Remember back to verse 10. "These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." Similarly, Paul is not saying that once we become believers, we are not subject to the judgment of others. As many of us would know, we are frequently judged and criticized by the world. Rather, I think he's saying that the natural person lacks discernment and so is in no position to make value judgments in spiritual matters or about spiritual people. That is to say, when non-Christians judge that Christians are foolish to believe the gospel, this judgment is wrong. Now, the quotation from Isaiah 40:13 in verse 15, when combined with the final statement, supports Paul's assertion that the unspiritual person can't know God's wisdom, but as Christians we can and do know it. We can have the mind of Christ. Paul introduces the mind of Christ terminology to relate to the Old Testament expression he has just quoted. In doing so, he is confirming that through the work of the Holy Spirit, God's people can understand the spiritual truths and spiritual wisdom in a way similar to the world, the way the Lord knows them. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can have the mind of Christ. This does not mean that we are infallible and can start playing God in the lives of other people. Rather, it means we can look at life from the Saviour's point of view, having his values desires in mind. It is means to think as God does and not as the world does. Our Philippians passage gives us an insight at what it means to have Christ's values and desires. It is when we have the mind of Christ that we are able to apply the wisdom of God to our lives. We are like-minded, have the same love, and are one in spirit and purpose, looking to the interests of others rather than ourselves. We have the know-how to live as God wants us to. Remember, Christianity is not just Christ in you, but Christ living his life through you. Are we living our lives with the mind of Christ? To Paul, wisdom is all about Christ and is centred on his life and death and resurrection and the great salvation which God accomplished through that. It was a secret that was hidden but is now available to God's people through the message of the apostles, transmitted and received by the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the light of God's Spirit, people will remain in the dark. Now, when we were living in Sydney, Mary Ann and I attended a Bible study which I led. We alternated venues, and this particular time we were at one of the other couples who had a friend visiting. It was a man from Northern Ireland who was the son of an Anglican minister. So he'd grown up going to church. But it was then what was often called High Anglican, which was closely resembled to the Catholic service, particularly in many ways the minister or priest was the link between the people and God. Now, this man was about our age and had wandered away from the church because he could not reason out God. There always seemed to be something between him and truly accepting God. We were working our way through Christianity Explained, and that night we were studying the crucifixion, and we came to the passage on what happened when Christ died, in particular the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom. During our discussion, we considered the point that the tearing of the curtain was symbolic of Christ's death opening the way for believers to enter into the presence of God. Now, all in the group contributed, and each seemed to provide another piece of the puzzle. For this man, it was as if the light had suddenly been turned on. Now he seemed to have an answer to the issue that had been holding him back. He still had other questions which the couple he was staying with worked through with him, and he ultimately committed his life to Jesus. Now, I cannot claim that anything was said to him that night was especially eloquent or spiritually deep. But I can say that the Spirit had prepared the way for that man to be there on that night to hear what he needed to hear to enable him to accept it and understand it. Through the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of God was transmitted and received. Paul has shown us that the nature of God's wisdom and how it is transmitted and received through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what? Well, we can see that it was important to get this message across to the Corinthians, who to their shame showed themselves to be severely lacking in spiritual discernment. They were passing judgments on Paul and finding him to have fallen short, when in reality they had begun to drift away from God's wisdom as conveyed to them by Paul. It was they who were falling short. They were beginning to reap the effects of their declining discernment through the growing chaos and disorder within the congregation. Paul sees all these things as a consequence of their taking on board very worldly ideas about wisdom and worldly ways of thinking. But what does it mean to us here in Toggenrong? After all, we aren't like the Corinthians, are we? And we live with the mind of Christ, don't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom of the cross and that you have sent your Spirit to enable us to receive and understand it. We acknowledge that we are like the Corinthians in so many ways. Please give us the mind of Christ and that by the power of your Spirit equip us and enable us to live our lives as individuals and your church accordingly. Amen.